Thanks, Kurt. While you're turning there, just out of curiosity, anybody working on the extreme home makeover house here in the valley coming up in the next few days? Show of hands. Some people? Just a couple? That's cool. The family that they announced today that's getting it is just, it's really cool. CJ McPhail, if you guys don't know him, is just awesome. And the Lord's done some awesome stuff and is continuing to do some awesome stuff, so it was cool to see them get that. I don't know how they're going to edit Jesus out of that, knowing him, I'm telling you. It'll be interesting to see. Let's hope they don't try. So today we're in Joshua. We're actually going to be in Joshua 14. Last week we were in Joshua chapter 10, the first half of that, and we talked about how Joshua chapter 10 begins the southern campaign for the people of Israel as they move into the land that God's given them. It was a classic divide and conquer strategy that Joshua takes as they're taking the land of Canaan. They cross the Jordan and they plow immediately right through the middle of the land of Canaan. So it's split into the northern and the southern parts. And in Joshua chapter 10, we got great detail and continuing on even through some of the passages we didn't get to last week. We see where the people of Israel begin this southern campaign and they take the southern nations there in the land of Canaan, the southern cities. In Joshua chapter 11, the word gives us great detail of how then they go upon and take out the northern kingdoms, how they begin the northern campaign. Then in Joshua chapter 12, we have this long list that's sort of the roster of all of the different kings of all of the lands that the people of Israel take out as a whole. We get the overall roster. These are the kings that the people of Israel ended up taking out as they were making that conquest. And then Joshua chapter 13 goes into a pretty long and detailed breakdown of how the land in Canaan was split up. Now, for our purposes tonight, we're going to jump into chapter 14, but I would encourage you guys to go through, read through those things on your own. Very difficult passages to preach, so I'm just not gonna, because I'm a chicken. But going through those passages, you'll see, especially in the last chapter, that God has led the people in, and they're beginning now to settle in the land of Canaan. They're beginning to settle in this holy land that the God has given them. And so they're breaking it up. This tribe gets this. This tribe gets this. And in Joshua chapter 14, we see in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribe of the sons of Israel apportioned them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded them through Moses for the nine and a half and the nine tribes and the half tribe." So remember, as they are coming across the Jordan, the tribe of Ephraim and half of the tribe of Manasseh really liked the land on that side of the Jordan. And so they asked, "Can we just have our inheritance here?" And so Moses said, "Okay, if this is the land you want, if you don't want to dwell in the land God's promised, okay, you can do that, but you still have to bring your people over and you still have to fight just like everybody else over here." So they aren't part of, there's 12 tribes in Israel, but one and a half of those tribes don't get a land of inheritance because their land is on the other side of the Jordan. Also, the tribe of Levi isn't given an inheritance because remember, the tribe of Levi was said their inheritance was going to be, they are the ones that are going to work in the temple. They're going to be the mediators between God and man. So that leaves nine and a half of the 12 tribes that all of that land in Canaan is split up and divided amongst. And beginning in verse 6, this is where we're going to begin our passage for tonight's study. It says in verse 6, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully.'" Really quickly, let's back up just in case for those that aren't familiar with the story and talk about what he's describing here.
In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and you might put a finger in there because we're going to be in there a lot tonight. But in Numbers, chapter 14, the story is given to us of how as the people of Israel are making their way across the wilderness, they're drawing now near to the land of Canaan. This is the land God had promised them and said that would be their inheritance. And so they're right on the very banks of it, and Moses gets together 12 spies. And he sends these spies into the land of Canaan to go check out the land, scout everything out, and then come back and bring report. So 12 men from 12 different backgrounds, 12 different tribes, all go into the land, and they come back. They all come back with the exact same details of what the land is like, but two of them come back with very different details of what to do with that information. They all go over there and they come back and they say, man, the land over there is amazing. It's just tremendous. The fruit is unbelievable. It's just incredibly rich, lush land on that side of the Jordan. However, the inhabitants of that land are huge. The cities are very fortified. There is no way. There is no way that we're going to be able to go over there and take them out. We would be better off if we had stayed in Egypt as slaves. Except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. They come back seeing the same land, but looking at it through a different lens, as we're going to get to a little bit tonight. And they come back and they say, the land over there, it is ripe for the picking. It's amazing. It's lush. It's awesome. God's with us. Let's go. Well, when the people of Israel, having heard these 10 people give their testimony, hear these two guys saying, let's go, they're furious and they're up in arms. These guys are going to get us killed. They're out of their minds. Let's take these guys out. Forget all of this. And there's this big uproar. And God, through Moses, says to them, you know what? For your disbelief, you, the people of Israel, you're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness until your whole generations die off. Except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who brought favorable report, who trusted in God, who believed in God's strength, you guys are going to move forward and you're going to inherit the land God's given you, but the rest of you, you're going to die off. And so Joshua and Caleb spend 40 years with the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But now they're moving in. That generation's died off. Joshua is now the man in command of the whole nation. But we haven't heard of Caleb much. We haven't heard his name come up much. They come in, like we said, they cut through the middle of the nation. They take out the southern nations. They take out the northern nations. And now, as they're settling in, and as land is being divided and apportioned to the different people, Caleb comes up. And he reminds Joshua, remember what happened with you and me and Moses? Remember that story? And he goes on to say in verse 8, nevertheless, my brethren, who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going out, and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. But then the land had rest from war. So Caleb comes to Joshua and he says to him, remember the promise that was given me. Moses said to me that where the land where my feet had walked, that area that I had spied out, that was going to be the land given me my inheritance. And so therefore we can conclude that the land that Caleb had gone and spied out was this land where these giants were, these Anakin, which are the descendants from the Nephilim that you learn of in Genesis chapter 6. And Caleb comes saying, I am 85 years old today, 85 years old, but I am just as strong today as I was when I was 40. Now give me the mountain, give me the hill country that God has promised me. I was reading today about some of this stuff, and I started thinking a little bit about epitaphs and the words that might be said about us after we go. I know that seems like a morbid kind of thing to think of, but not necessarily. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact, like, what will people say about me when I'm gone? Have you ever been to I remember going to Arlington National Cemetery, and you would see gravestones that were so old, and you would see all kinds of sometimes quite comical things on tombstones. And so I did a little research online, and I looked up, and I was looking at some actual tombstones and some of the things that are said on actual tombstones, and they're hilarious. Check this one out, okay? This gal had this written on her tombstone. It said this: she was not smart, she was not fair, but hearts with grief for her are swelling. All empty stands her little chair. She died of eating watermelon. That's on a real tombstone in Colorado. Here's some more. In memory of Anna Hopewell, here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go. Now, I just thought it was just cartoons and Mario Kart that cause you to get in trouble when you step on a banana, but apparently it really has happened. Here's one. This is a dentist on his tombstone. True. Stranger tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity. Get it? The hole in the ground filling. Here's one. This guy's name was Johnny Yeast. This is in Arizona. Johnny Yeast was his name. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon him for not rising. I like that one. One last one. This is great. And to understand this one, unmarried women in the 1700s and 1800s were often called maids. And so this one says, this is Sophie Jones, born 1787, died 1855. Here's what it says. Here lies the bones of Sophie Jones. For her death held no terrors. She was born a maid and died a maid. No hits, no runs, no errors. Get it? Heirs, no children she had. Little baseball thing. Tom got that. Those are funny. But here's the thing. What will people say of us when we're gone? What will our kids say of us when we're gone? I mean, I've been to memorial services, and I've heard all manner of things said about people after they're gone. What will people say about us? Today, in this particular passage we're reading, we see maybe the greatest thing that could possibly be said about anyone ever is said about this man, Caleb. It's in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 14. Look at verse 8. But I followed the Lord my God fully. Look at verse 9. Because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Verse 14. Because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Three times in one chapter, Caleb is described as following the Lord God fully. I mean, who that has given their lives to the Lord, who that claims to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, loves the word of God, wants to live for him, who wouldn't say, I'd love to have that said of me? I mean, I can't imagine coming up to any of you in here and saying, would you like this said of you after you're gone, that you had followed the Lord your God fully? I can't imagine anybody going, no, I don't want that at all. I mean, anyone would say that. That's a very flattering and amazing thing. That sadly, the case is, it doesn't really go that way for most people. It just doesn't. I mean, most people have periods of following the Lord God fully and times in their life when they're following the Lord God fully, but overall, the broad spectrum of their life, a Caleb-type thing, I'm stronger at 85 than I was at 40, moving in that kind of direction, that's not normally how things go. I read this great book. It was actually a secular book on leadership several years ago. And in this book, they were talking about something that the author described as a life of significance. And he used this chart. It was a big kind of bell or whatever you would call that, just this mound, if you will, the chart graph line. And it said that in any given man's life, it tends to kind of follow the same general patterns. And he started out, you're born and you're learning to walk and you're going to school and you're dating and you're driving a car. And just as your life is increasing, you're going on this upward slope. You graduate from college, you get married, you have a family, you start your own business, whatever it happens to be. And at some point, however, you peak. You know, maybe you knew people in high school, you look back and you're like, man, he peaked way too soon. You know what I mean? And it just seems all downhill from there. But at some point in everybody's life, from the philosophy of just success and all this stuff, there's this point where a man just sort of peaks. His business is as big as it's ever going to get. Maybe his children have left home, so he's not serving as a father anymore. Maybe his income is tapped out, whatever it happens to be. And then he said, for most people, your life starts to go downhill towards what he called a slope towards insignificance. That maybe a guy just kind of ends up retiring and gets an RV and just travels the world, but doesn't not really plugged in anywhere, not really accountable anywhere, not really serving anywhere. The kind of person where, you know, maybe if you pass away, other than your immediate family, no one really notices. Maybe suddenly the business world becomes a younger man's game and so you just fade away, whatever that happened to be. And that was kind of the pattern of life he talked about. But he said every once in a while, there's a different guy. That his life follows that same trajectory and he gets to the top. And as his life makes that curve and starts to dip down, he becomes aware of it and he makes a decision. And he says, I'm not going to do this. Maybe he's got examples around him of people that he's seen. Maybe it's a father. Maybe it's someone close to him, and he's seen how their life's gone. And he says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't want to fade away into nothing. And at that point, that man, maybe you have to readjust things possibly. Maybe it's a different role. Maybe it's not running a business, but maybe it's mentoring a person who is. Maybe it's not teaching your children, but maybe it's serving as a little league coach, or maybe it's mentoring in some other way. But whatever the case may be, there's that rare man that as life seems to go down, he makes a decision and it begins an upward slope all the way until the day that he dies, a life of significance. The kind of life that, like, when that guy passes away, somebody other than his wife knows it the next day. Like, there's a hole, there's a vacuum. From what this man did, this man, he affected lives. He mentored people. He was constantly pouring out all the days of his life. And whether that is true or not, for a lot of us from a professional or a overall life standpoint, within the idea of our walk with God and our life, our calling and our serving of God, that's a really good analogy for how some people's lives go. I used an example just this last week of my grandfather, who I grew up with, a retired Baptist minister, and I love my grandpa, Reverend Ralph Hensley. Man, he was awesome. He was a great grandfather. When I was young, my parents, when I was born, they were Methodists at the time, which they do sprinkling for baptisms, and my grandfather, being a Baptist minister, that was not okay. So he baptized me as a kid in the bathtub of his house because he was just like, not going to have it, you know? I mean, he was a great man. He was really good to us, and I loved him, and he set a great spiritual foundation for our family and all these things. So I love him dearly, but the last part of my grandfather's life didn't picture the rest of his life very much at all. I mean, my grandfather led many people to Christ as a Baptist pastor, but after he retired, I don't even remember my grandfather going to church, like ever, very rarely. Very rarely. I remember on Saturday nights, I used to go spend the night with my grandparents on Saturday nights when I had a job that I got off late on Saturday nights, and there was always HBO always had boxing on. We didn't have it and they did. And so we would go over to their house and watch boxing late at night on the East Coast. We watched when Tyson had that great defeat by Buster Douglas. We were there. I mean, we watched all these fights together. But on Sunday morning, I would get up earlier. My grandmother would knock on the door to wake me up, and I was Baptist. I put on the tie, did the whole deal, said goodbye to them as they were still in their loafers or still in bed, and went to church. Never saw it. And so for my grandfather, though, totally with the Lord today in heaven, I'm just blessed by the fact that he was my grandpa. To the average person who would watch him maybe from a distance, there was nothing about his life in the last maybe 10, 15 years of his life that would set him apart from anyone else when it comes to their walk with God, their relationship with God. I don't remember him reading the Bible. I don't remember him spending time with the Lord. I don't want to be that way. Who wants to be that way? I mean, who, whether you want to call it in a spiritual sense or not, who wants it to be said of them that their life just kind of went down to a life of insignificance? Nobody wants that. Who wouldn't say, I want my life to be on that upward trajectory? Always, I want to count. I want my life to matter for something. I want to, when I'm gone, I'd like to know somebody missed me. I'd like to know that what I did mattered on some level. Who wouldn't say that? And so if you're saying that, that is what I would want. That's what I want out of my life. Then you have to pay attention to Caleb, because he is the role model for this. There's never been a greater example of this outside of Jesus Christ himself than Caleb. A man who said at 85, he was stronger than 40 and he was ready to go to war some more. Give me the mountains. A victorious man, well past retirement age, well past the time when we in our society would expect something from you. And he says, give me mountains. Let me keep going. So if you're, we're all in different places in life. Some of us are on this side and some of us are on this side. For some of us, we're counting down the days. For some of us, we're still counting up, wishing we were older. I mean, we're all in different perspectives, all of us where we are. But the bottom line is this, every race has three parts, the beginning, the middle, and the end. But somewhere along the line, we need to understand where we're going and how are we going to get there. And so if you're one of those people that says, I want to be that life of significance, I look at Caleb, I want Caleb to be my role model, then we have to study and understand the things that made Caleb different. And so we're going to just point out just a few things tonight as we're moving forward, which we could do so many more that I think are really important. So I'm going to give you five things to write down. And I'm going to be really like, in honor of my grandpa, the Southern Baptist pastor, they're all with C, all right? I'm getting better at this, okay? So they're all with C. So five things I want you to write down, and we're just going to go and hit snapshots of who Caleb was and what his life looked like, okay? And so the first one is this, Caleb was committed as a young man. Caleb was committed. We see this in Numbers 14, verse 7. In Numbers 14, 7, it says, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. That's Caleb and Joshua talking. Everyone around them was saying, we are toast if we try to go and do what you're talking about. There's no way we should do this. And they're riled up about it. But Caleb and Joshua come in and they are more committed to God and to the calling that God has on their life than they are to the culture in which they live at that moment. And so they are not afraid to swim upstream. They're not afraid to stand out and to say, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to say what's right. We will speak exactly what God has us to do, no matter what everybody else is. We'll be different, and we're okay with that because we're committed to the Lord, not to someone else's ideas of who we should be around us. That means you look different at times. It just does. But you've heard it said before, it's only dead fish that go downstream. You know, there's a passage in Scripture, it's in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you, a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. It says that we should constantly be sanctifying Christ in our hearts, ready to give an answer to those who ask about the difference, the hope that's in us. And the fact that Scripture says that means that somebody should be able to look at our lives and see something different than they see in the other people around us to some level. I mean, it implies that they should be asking. When it says, have an answer ready, that leads me to believe questions are coming. Be ready, here come the questions. But that's just not always the case. This year, actually, just a month ago, was my 20-year high school reunion. And I ended up not going to my 20-year high school reunion because it just wasn't worth flying all the way over there. But beyond that, that was the weekend that we did the young men's, young women's retreat that we did. And I was just like, this is so much better to be here with these young people talking about the Lord, talking about vision, talking about ambition in their lives, rather than going back and remembering all the mistakes that I made when I just totally was not living like I should have back in those days. But during that, in leading up to this, the committee at my high school that did the reunion, they put together this website page where everybody could kind of go log in and here's your high school picture, this great, awesome blend of torture for everybody to see again. And my wife loved it. But so here's who you are in high school with your cowlicks and your zits. And here's where you are and what you're doing. And they put all this stuff on there and there's bios and people can connect. And so I got reconnected with a lot of people, which was really cool because it was amazing how many people I went to school with that are just walking with the Lord and serving God and doing really well in life. Some of the people I least expected it, and they're probably saying the same of me, so that's cool. But there were some people too. There was this one gal, for example, that her bio, it said, no joke, it said religion. It said Baptist. Okay, a lot of Baptists back in North Carolina had Baptist on there. Then right under that, it said favorite music, and she had Rob Zombie and like some of the most demonic, dark, vile music you can possibly imagine, all these bands listed. And then right under that, there's a paragraph where you write your own bio, and no joke, the first thing it says is, in my life, God comes first. And I was reading that going, that just doesn't make sense to me. How does that, how do you write that? And how do you look different? And I, believe me, I'm not the, you guys know this about me, I'm not the call out people for the music they listen to guy, but this was pretty easy. This was no-brainer kind of stuff. At what point, if God comes first, at what point does God not have sovereignty into your music, into your lifestyle choices and things like that? I mean, the bottom line is, for us, if we truly want to be Caleb, then we need to, even from a young age or from the moment God puts it on our hearts, we need to understand we should be committed to God. We should just be committed. That when 1 Peter says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, that it means Lord. That means he calls those shots. It means that sometimes we're going to have to put things aside that the rest of the world might still get to hold on to, but that we're doing it for a purpose, which we'll get to later. So Caleb was committed as a young man. Second, Caleb was confident, but he was confident specifically in the power of God. Caleb and Joshua saw the same land that everyone else did. They saw the same giants. They saw the same fortified cities. They all saw the same thing. But Caleb and Joshua were confident in God, while the people of Israel and the other spies, their confidence lied only in themselves. They were saying, we are never going to be able to win this battle ahead. We're just not strong enough. We're just not big enough. There's no way we can do it. Caleb and Joshua aren't talking about self at all. Caleb and Joshua are saying, man, this is awesome because God is strong enough to deliver. And in Numbers 14, verse 8, he says this, if the Lord God is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Their confidence had nothing to do with their military, had nothing to do with their strength. They remembered that it was God who opened the Red Sea for the people to cross and drown the Egyptian army, that it was God that delivered them from the land of Egypt and from Pharaoh through the plagues, that it was God who had done everything for them every step of the way, so they didn't just bail on that idea and suddenly start feeling like they had to take matters always into their own hands. Their confidence was in God's power. And so they were ready to take on what was ahead of them. Number three, Caleb was conscious of the fact that God was with them. And this goes hand in hand with number two here. So if they were confident in the power of God, they were also conscious by the fact that God was with them. That not only is God powerful enough to deliver them, but he's always there. And we see this as you continue in Numbers 14, verse 9. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord God is with us. Do not fear them. And Caleb said it in Joshua 14, 12, as we saw, the Lord is with, perhaps the Lord is with me. He's going to give me those mountains. And in Joshua chapter 1, God spoke to Joshua, and he's encouraging him as he's about to take command of the people of Israel. And he says, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Caleb was aware of the fact that not only is God strong enough to deal with the problems that were ahead, that God was with him. It was very much like, and we mentioned him this weekend, or them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three men who, though the culture all around them was calling them to do something totally contrary to God's word, they said, nope, we're not going to do it. And when they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar and they're told, if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into that fiery furnace. What is it they say? They say, look, first the courage. Our God is strong enough to deliver us even from those flames. But as to that, that's between you. We're not bowing down. And so Nebuchadnezzar throws them in the fire. And what happens? He says, hey, didn't we throw three people in that fire? Then how come when we look in there now, I see four, and the fourth is as the Son of God, is what he says. And God was with them. They didn't have to fear the stuff that was going around. They knew God is with them everywhere they go. His presence is always there. His power is always with them. And so they didn't have to worry about anything. The challenges that came, no big deal. God is with me. Yeah, but you're on that downward slope of life and it's a young man's game. How are you going to be? God is with me. Man, God is always with me. And so Caleb was conscious of the fact that God was with him. Number four, Caleb was consistent. This is a big one. Caleb was consistent. In Numbers 14, verse 4, it says that the people of Israel, when they hear about the giants in that land, that they're ready to raise up a different leader and go back to Egypt. They're walking through Egypt. They're moving along. Everything's going fine. Then they hear that there's this big hurdle ahead of them. And so what do? Man, forget that. Let's put somebody else in charge and we're out of here. Let's turn around and go back. Not so with Caleb. Caleb is consistent in his dedication to God. In his 40s, in his 50s, in his 60s, in his 70s, and in his 80s. In Joshua 14, verse 10. In Joshua 14, verse 10, it says this, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he has spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses to when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now I am 85 years old today and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. He was still as strong at 85, still as committed at 85, still trusting in the Lord at 85 in the same way he was when he was 45. And I mean, you guys know this. Things change a lot over the years, don't they? I mean, a lot of stuff changes over time. I've been going to the same haircut lady for a long, long time. I started going to her when she was at a cost cutter's place and it was like $5 or whatever. She did a pretty good job, and so I just kept going to her. She switched places. I went. She switched places. Now she's in, like, this place called Attitudes. You know what I mean? Like, full-on salon downtown. And whenever I go there, I am the only guy there. And when I walk in, they're like, oh, the pastor's here. Watch what you say, and all this stuff. It's just awesome. And I love going there. I mean, they're hilarious. But the last two times that I've gone there to go get a haircut, she hurt me. She hurt my feelings. She broke my heart. She did something she has never done ever. I'm going to be turning 39 years old in November. 39 years old. I sat down in the chair and she's cutting my hair and she's doing everything. And then she took a comb and she took an electric razor and she trimmed my eyebrows. I was crushed. When she started, I was like, whoa, what are you doing? No. It's not true. They're all like down here. I'm like, no, what are you doing? She goes, I'm sorry, but it's time. Two haircuts in a row now, she's trimmed my eyebrows. A lot of stuff changes as we get older, doesn't it? I mean, our bodies change, our motivations change, our desires, our lusts change. All kinds of things change over time. But the one thing that should never change over time is our dedication to God and our willingness to serve him. Should never change. It should always be consistent. Our desire to say, he is Lord and I want to serve him in what I'm doing. Now, tomorrow, and the next day, no matter what, I want to serve God because he's Lord. That kind of consistency, man, is impressive. And that's what he did. But we know people. There's tons of examples. I mean, I've already shared my grandfather. Tons of examples of people who just did amazing things for the kingdom. And then this, the end, it just somewhere, it just disconnects and it all kind of falls apart. I mean, A.W. Pink is one of the most respected commentators, Christian leaders. I mean, you guys don't even realize how much this church even itself benefits from the writings and the teachings of A.W. Pink. But how did he finish his life? Bitter, angry, the last 3 to 4 years of his life living on an island off the coast of Scotland, never going to church because he couldn't find one that was good enough for him. And look, I'm not trying to, like, the guy has done more in his life than I'll ever do. There's no doubt about it. But no matter what you wrote here in life, if you get to a point where that's what you're saying, something's wrong. Something's wrong. A.W. Tozer did the same thing, was bitter at the end of his life. I mean, somewhere along the line, things are going, and then it just loses its consistency and just falls apart. But the truth of the matter is, God is Lord in our 80s, he's Lord in our 20s, and our calling and dedication to him should be consistent, should constantly be consistent. And number five, Caleb claimed the land that God promised. This one's in Joshua 14, verse 14. Says, therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. That he claimed it. Man, Caleb was in it to win it. He wasn't just like, okay, I'm just going to serve the Lord and keep going. But now, here we are. We're in the Holy Land. We're in Jordan. We're in the Canaan land. Here's where we are. And you know what? I could just hang right here. We fought a lot of battles. I'm 85 years old. I don't need to keep fighting. This is a pretty good land right now. No, he goes to Joshua and he's like, Moses said those mountains over there where the giants live are mine. Gimme. Give me the land that was called. He's claiming the land that God gave him and he wins it. He takes it. The land is given to him. 2 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way as to win. Like, there shouldn't be a contentment in our desire to follow the Lord that just goes, oh, I'll just kind of see how it goes, and I'll just, this meandering, or this is close enough. I'm close enough to God now. There should be this constant upward trajectory that says, I want to serve you greater. I want to love you more. I want to know you more. This constant increase in our dedication to God, that we are claiming the prizes in Scripture. I mean, it all comes down to this. Like I said, every race has three parts. And this may shock you, but they're the beginning, the middle, and the end. Duh, I know. But listen, for those of us in this place that would claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, that have given our lives to him and have made him Lord, we've been given a really good start. The Bible says that we are new creations. The Bible says no matter how old we are or get, that though the outer man perishes, the inward man is being renewed every day. That's a really good start. But now I would say, where do you want to go? Where do you want to end? Like, what do you want the trajectory of your life to look like? That's an important question that we should ask. And to ask that, I would say, so where are you going? And also, how are you doing tonight? Because where you are today will largely determine where you're going to finish up. There's guys like Solomon, who had a tremendous start. David's son, future king of Israel. He wrote tremendous stuff throughout his life. He wrote most of the wisdom literature that teaches us how to live life. But what does it say about Solomon at the end of his life? 1 Kings tells us that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. So here's a man that had every advantage and then crested and wasted years of his life. Wasted years of his life. Where do we want to be? When we were talking with the young people at that retreat that I mentioned to you, one of the things that we talked about was having some sort of long-range plan. There's a lot of young people today that don't have a 10-year, they don't have a 5-year plan, many of them, much less 10, 15, whatever. And so I would talk with a lot of them and say, okay, where do you want to be? What desires has the Lord put in your heart? What do you want to do in a career? Where do you want to be relationally with your family, financially, all of these things? Like, where do you see yourself down the road? Where are you now? Assess honestly where you are now and how are you going to get there? Because the Word of God says clearly, without vision, the people perish. It even says in Proverbs that a wise man sees danger and does something about it now, but a foolish man sees danger ahead and keeps going on the path that he's on. Doesn't change anything, knows this isn't where he wants to be, but just keeps going. So where do you want to be? How do you want the arc of your life to finish out? Do you want it to go down towards a life of insignificance? Or do you want it to be the life that crests and then goes up? That finishes like Caleb says, I want to finish this race. There's this awesome story. It's a true story. Happened in, I want to say the 1930s, I forget. It's dealing with the mountain, Mont Blanc. It's one of the highest, I think it might be the highest peak in the Alps, some 15,000 something feet. And there was a group that was going to go, and they hired a Swiss guide, true story, hired a Swiss guide to lead them up the mountain. And they got together, and he gets all the people together, and he tells them, if you're going with me, you're only going to bring these things on this list, and that's it. You cannot bring anything else. You're going to bring these boots, you're going to bring this ice axe, and you're going to bring these ropes, and that's it. Well, there was an Englishman in that group, and the Englishman was like, no way, man, look, first of all, I'm taking cameras. I am not climbing this mountain and not taking pictures. Now remember, we're not talking little digital stuff or iPhone pictures. We're talking about the 30s, so it's a little more significant, but he's like, I'm ripped, I can pull this off. Also, he wanted to bring chocolate, he wanted to bring candy bars, and he wanted to bring cheese. And he wanted to bring blankets because he said every once in a while, this is an incredible experience. I want to just stop in this upward trajectory. I just want to be able to stop and soak it in and just enjoy where I'm at. And so I'm bringing blankets so that I can sit down every once in a while. And they literally get into an argument, the guide and this English guy. And the guide says to him, tell you what, get out. Kicks him out of the expedition. You're not coming with us. Get out. The Englishman says, fine, forget this, and storms out of there, decides to go do it on his own. So the guide turns to the group and he says, nobody, nobody summits Mount Blanc carrying that stuff. Nobody. So when the time comes for the expedition, the Englishman ends up leaving, true story, on the same day as this Swiss team. But he leaves earlier, and he's excited about that because he's like, I'm going to even beat him to the top. So he takes off. The Swiss team's down there, and they're getting all their stuff together, and they pack, and they start to go. And they don't see him for a long time. But as they're getting near the top, they start seeing clues of him. They see, what's that cheese doing there? Look, there's a chocolate candy bar. Oh, there's a blanket laying right there. There's expensive camera equipment laying right there. And the closer they get to the top, this Englishman is shedding all of this weight as he goes. He's throwing these things down, determined to make it to the top and realizing that the other guide was right. There's no way he's going to make it. And no, the true story, when the team summits to the top, there stands the Englishman with boots, an ice axe, and rope. And that's it. That's it. Now, this story was originally told by a great pastor named S.D. Gordon. And when he told this story in a famous sermon in the 1930s, he said this, so it is with the Christian life. Many find that when they cannot make the summit with all that they hold in their hands, they let the summit go and they pitch their tent in the plains. The plains is so very full of tents. This is what he said. What do you want your trajectory of your life to be? Are you going to get to a point in life, in your walk with God, in your service, and in the mission that God has called us to in the world where you're just going to go, this is enough? I'll pitch my tent here. I'll lay my blanket down. I don't need to ascend anymore. I'm just going to soak in where I'm at and just coast to the finish line from here. If that's you, Caleb would wave his arms in our face and beg us, don't do it. As Paul says in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. He says there's sin that will hold us down in life. There's also other things that'll just weigh us down that maybe aren't sin. But we need to have a Caleb-like vision that says, this is what God wants me to do. This is the mission God has for me. This is what's important to life. And be willing to lay all that other stuff down and to be focused and to run the race to win. And he goes on to say, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we see that with Jesus. We see him saying, I have to be about my Father's business. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, mission accomplished. I have taken care of who you have taken. I have kept them. I haven't lost anyone. And we see him on the cross saying, it is finished. And that's what we're called to do. It's good to take stock from time to time, to look at a guy like Caleb and say, I want to be that, to have vision for where I want to go, and then to be able to look at where I am now and say, how am I going to get there? I pray that we'd all be that committed to the Lord, even, man, just a fraction of that, and how amazing would that be? Amen? Can we all stand? Let's pray. Lord, having heard your word, having seen the example,